You have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 18, the very end of 2 Peter. Sometimes 2 Peter can be a hard book to find. It's all the way towards the end, just before you get to 1, 2, 3, John, Jude, and Revelation. And so it's right towards the end of the Bible. So if you have your, if you've been used to turning to Revelation, just go back a few books and you'll find 1 and 2 Peter. We'll be looking at 1 Peter and the very last chapter. Make sure I have the right one. Maybe it's 2 Peter. No, I'm sorry. It's 2 Peter. Do we have 1 Peter listed in the bulletin or does it say 2 Peter? Okay, good. Maybe it's just me. It's early. Okay. 2 Peter chapter 3. And really the book of 2 Peter has as a general theme. In fact, for ages, there have been questions as to whether or not 2 Peter was a legitimate book to go into the Bible. Was it really written by Peter? Because it is so different than 1 Peter when written. We do know that when Peter traveled, he often had an amanuensis, is what they're called, a scribe, someone who would write down for him the words he wanted to write, because he was a fisherman. He wasn't a novelist. He wasn't a professional writer. His natural language was Aramaic. He understood Hebrew. He probably couldn't write it very well. And now he had the task of writing a letter. It went out in Greek when it went out to these churches because that was the language of the day that was commonly used for such things. And so the reason why the Greek of 2 Peter is different than 1 Peter, in case you all were staying up late at night wondering about such things, is because we think this was actually written by Peter. He probably wrote down, it's very brief, it has two basic points. And they are that he was calling upon the believers that he had ministered to, that he had labored for and with, to live faithfully. And the second point is to watch out for the lawlessness that comes from false teachers. And that scoffers would come and false teachers would come and they would try to shipwreck the faith of these people that he loves so dearly. And so he was calling to them to be faithful and to watch out. And that's it. And so I'm using this book as a basic outline for a series that I want to jump into this morning called Going Deeper or Going Deep. And it really comes from the end of the book of Revelation. As we came to the very end, I referenced this passage. And so we'll start with it and just be listening to the heart of a pastor who is calling out to his congregation or to these people that he has ministered to and ministered with and prayed for so many years. Listen to the heart of a pastor calling for their faithfulness. We'll begin in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, reading to the end of the book. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you that you give us everything that we need for faith and godliness found in your word and in the Spirit who inspired them. Lord, we do pray that the same Spirit, our Holy Spirit, who inspired the words that Peter wrote, would be at work in our hearts today, that he would be able to show us things that we have been blind to, that he would be working to let the words that have been read and the words that we'll look at seek a deep place in our hearts and take up its foundational place so that as we move forward in faith, we would always lean back upon these truths that you have so cemented in our hearts today. Oh, Father, it is our prayer that through the power of your word and the work of your Holy Spirit, that we would be changed. We would leave here differently than when we came. And that, Father, through this series, as we work through the question, how do we grow deep in our faith, that, Father, you will answer it and you will help your people, help me grow closer to you, and that we would all grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. I remember taking Sam and David and Jacob to the movies when we were visiting a friend in Florida, and a new movie by Pixar had come out called WALL-E, about a little alien, a little android who gets caught up on a spaceship and actually ends up saving the day. And the point of the entire movie, ultimately, was a critique on modern society. First and foremost, we find that WALL-E is basically a trash compactor. His job is to smash up all the trash that's laying around and pile it up. And in the opening scenes, you see literally skyscrapers of these little cubes of trash that he has smashed up and piled up neatly. That the earth is so covered with refuse, with trash, with the things that have been thrown away, with junk, that it became uninhabitable. And so all of the inhabitants of the earth were put on giant space cruise ships. And they were sent out, supposedly, for 5 years and then to return. But as the story unfolds, you see on this one particular flag space cruise ship, the USS Axiom, that all of the people who are living on this ship have been there for generations now. Their parents were on the ship. They were born and raised on this ship. And they know no other life but life on a cruise ship. And it's not like the cruise ship like we've been on, like Oasis of the Seas or one of the big cruise ships that sailed the seas in our days. All of the members of the cruise ship, or all the passengers on the cruise ship, float around on easy chairs, like little lounge chairs that you could lay at the side of the pool with. And they levitate and take them wherever they want to go. And they have little screens that pop up in front of their face so they can look at whatever they want to look at. And they feel like hitting golf balls. They just go to the driving range, and a virtual driving range comes up in front of them. And with just the movement of a finger, they can spend an entire afternoon hitting golf balls. All the food that they could ever want is distilled into a little cup, and they can sip it out of a cup. And it changes from a cupcake in a cup to cheeseburger in a cup, and they just drink it out of a cup. And their lives have dissolved into just people wanting to have exactly what they want when they want it. And they have entertained themselves literally to death. The existence that they live isn't really living. It isn't really life. Even their bodies have dissolved or devolved to the point where they can't even stand up under their own weight. Their bones have become weak, and they've become chubby and blabby because they just float around on easy chairs drinking cupcakes in a cup. WALL-E saves the day. And at the end, they come back and re-inhabit Earth, and they learn to stand up under their own weight, and they realize the joys, the deep joys of hard work, of diligence, of facing adversity. And it's like they're born again. Now, maybe I gave a little too many redeeming qualities to WALL-E, but the point is that it is a great critique on what we in our society think we really want. And if we actually got what we really wanted, it would be very much like our 5-year-old who says, "Can I have cake for breakfast? Can I have cake for lunch? Can I have cake for dinner?" It eventually would be the worst possible thing for them. God knows what we need, and he knows that part of what we need is a life of diligence, is a life of faithfulness, is a life of hard work.
The problem is that in so many religious organizations and sects and groups, in so many churches, and even from pulpits of faithful churches, whenever the leader of a group tries to get people to be faithful or to be diligent, they simply make a list of things you should do and tell the people, now, roll up your sleeves and do it. Or they'll make another list of things you're not allowed to do and say, okay, these are things you should not do. And then the people go at it with all the strength that they can muster. And in the end, you have well-behaved people who have no faith whatsoever. Their faith has dwindled down, just like the bone structure of the people floating around on easy chairs. The goal of our faith is greater faith. The goal of our faith is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to exalt Him by knowing Him and living for Him in all things, to prove to the world who is watching that He is worthy, He is glorious, and He deserves our entire devotion. And just as there are those who would have Christians labor hard in their own strength to win the approval of the leadership by demonstrating good godly behavior, which is ultimately destructive to the souls of those people who are trying to earn their way, at least in the group that they belong to. There are also leaders who say, once saved, always saved, which I also say, but then they follow up with, therefore, if you've prayed a prayer, if you've walked an aisle, if you signed a card, you're in. Ultimately, it does not matter how you live after that. You have your fire insurance against hell. Your ticket has been punched. Heaven is your eternal reward. It's in the movie. I don't know if you've seen Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? I've mentioned it before. It's a kind of a favorite movie of mine. Coen brothers, two guys who have no faith whatsoever that's ever been demonstrated or documented, but have an incredible desire to know about people who have faith. It's kind of interesting. There's this great scene in Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Where these three convicts who have escaped from jail, all of them guilty as charged, are making their way through the woods, and they see this group of people making their way down to the river, and they're singing, let's go down to the river and pray. Tell us about the good old days. He can wash your sins away. Oh, Lord, show me the way. And as they make their way down to the river, there's this long line of people being baptized. And there stands these three convicts, and two of them are absolutely overwhelmed by the sight. And they rush in the water. The first one, Delmar, goes running to the pastor, and you see him talking back and forth. And then this joyful expression comes across his face, and he drops into the water, and the scene comes down. You can see his face under the water, and then he comes out. And he comes out with great joy, and he tells his friends, the pastor just done told me my sins are all washed away. Neither God nor man can hold anything against me now. And then he openly confesses that, you know, not only was he actually guilty of his crimes, but he confessed of other crimes. He knocked over the Piggly Wiggly in Yazoo City. But it doesn't matter, because all of his sins are forgiven, and God has washed away his guilt. Later, the one doubter in the group, Everett, tries to convince him, just because your sins are washed away doesn't mean the state of Mississippi doesn't have a case against you for knocking over the Piggly Wiggly and for escaping jail. He says, God Almighty may be forgiven, but the state of Mississippi is a little more hard-nosed. That's the scene. And so in that particular scene, you see these two people who rush to get their sins washed away, but you see what happens in a lot of people who think they have sincere faith. They really are self-serving, self-seeking individuals who are trying to find some remedy for their guilt or some escape from the penalty that's due them. But how does it affect the way they live afterwards? You see, just because you say, I believe in Jesus, just because you're baptized, just because you belong to a church, is no guarantee that you truly are those whom God will rejoice in and is coming. He says, will I find faith when I return? So what does it look like to really live a life of faith? How do we go deeper than just the surface of people who say, yes, I'm affiliated with this church, or yes, I believe in Jesus? James warns the believers that he writes to in his epistle when he says, don't you realize even the demons believe in who Jesus is and they shudder? Yet their destiny is eternal damnation. And their theology is better than yours or mine. They understand who God is and who Jesus is better than we do. But it isn't saving knowledge. It isn't knowing him as Savior. So let's look together at the importance of the goal, the source, and the means of a faithful life. First, the goal. In this opening passage, he makes it very clear in verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, talking about the destruction of the heavens and the earth at the coming of the Lord. This is something that you and I should be well aware of. If we've just walked through the book of Revelation, we've seen in more detail than he paints for his hearers here what's going to happen at the end of all things. And even some of the details that happen until that day comes, as unfolded in this great vision of the book of Revelation. It says, now knowing these things, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? Then he follows up in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these things, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish. So what's he saying? What's the life of a believer supposed to look like? If we understand eternal things, if we live a life of faith, it should mean that it leads to real holiness, real godliness, that we would be found without spot or blemish. Now, these things are absolutely true, and yet they are ultimately relative. No human being, no matter how faithful, no matter how righteous, no matter how holy, no matter how diligent, will ever be perfectly holy, will be perfectly found without spot or blemish, will be perfectly without fault, perfectly godly. For all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us struggles. The best of human beings, the best Christians who have ever walked the face of this earth, struggle with their own flesh. They struggle with the temptations the world has to offer. But they struggle. They struggle well. They struggle hard. They fight the good fight of faith. That's how the Apostle Paul ends his letter to Timothy, where he says, look, I've already fought this fight, and I continue to fight this fight. Now you fight the good fight of faith. Fight against these things. So how is it that we live lives of holiness and godliness? First and foremost, you need to live in all of your life like all these unseen realities really are true. First big unseen reality, God. God exists. God is holy and righteous and true. You need to live every part of your life, every day of your life, in an acknowledgement that God is real, that he is there, that his word is true. How does that affect the way you go to work, the way you raise your kids, the way you work out in the gym? It should permeate all parts of your life. We live all of our life, as Thomas Aquinas said, coram Deo, before the face of God. And the people who know God, the people who are to be found holy in his sight and godly by their behavior, in a relative sense, ultimately, first and foremost, must live out of these realities. He mentions, you know these things to be true. God's coming back. God's really there. Jesus is who he says he is. Now live like that's true. How should that cause you to live? Colossians 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, which is the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, that's us, and you who once were alienated and hostile in your minds, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith and remain stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, the Apostle Paul writing this, have become a minister. So what's Paul, the minister, telling the congregation? Jesus is everything. And this one who is over all, who is preeminent in all of creation, has given his own life to secure you, and not only to save you, but to be able to present you holy and blameless. If you don't live like that's a reality, if that never crosses your mind, if it never is part of who you are and how you live, how can you ever have any hope that Jesus will find you faithful in the day that he returns? You're living on the surface. It's nice to go to church. It's nice to be part of this group. It's glad to sign the card. I'm glad I got baptized. But it's all on the surface. And the call of this letter, 2 Peter, and the call of Paul's opening to the Colossian church is go deeper. Go deep to the essence of your faith that produces faithfulness and fruitfulness. What does the Apostle Peter say? He says, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Go back a few verses. That we should be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. This waiting and hastening is an interesting concept. Do you hear what Peter is telling this group? That their lives of diligence should be marked by the faithfulness of people who realize and believe the promises of God, that Jesus is coming back. And I need to live my life like today could be the day that he comes back. I'm waiting for, faithfully, the return of my Lord. It's a life of faithfulness. But not only that, you wait and then you also hasten the return of the Lord. This is where post-millennialists, 95% of you just said, what did he just say? Post-millennialists? Post-millennialists is people who believe that there's a thousand-year reign, and at the end of that thousand-year reign, then Christ comes back, and the thousand-year reign is the reign of the church, the growth of the kingdom, and how the progress of God's redeeming work in the world brings back Jesus Christ. They're driven by this verse. And whether you believe specifically in all the details of post-millennial theology, they have this one thing right. That it's not some random event when Jesus comes back. Some random timetable that's going, bing, all of a sudden, hey, look, the random computer, random generator just selected this date. This must be the day that Jesus comes back. There's actually things that are going to happen. There's a progress. There is the work of the kingdom that must take place. And then the end will come. The gospel must go out to all nations. And then the end will come. The kingdom must grow to its full size. And then the end will come. When the full number has been added, then the end comes. So how do we hasten the day of our Lord's return? Through faithfulness. So here's the dynamic. It's super simple, but incredibly hard. The deep life of a believer is one that is wrapped around fruitfulness and faithfulness in all things, driven by a knowledge of who Jesus is, a love and devotion for him out of an understanding of what he has done for me. The deep truth of the faith, the deep actions of the faithful derive all of its source from these realities. Flip back to the very beginning of this particular book, and really this sets the parameters for the rest of the book. No other epistle jumps in like 2 Peter. Boom, he starts off. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of our sinful desires. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and your knowledge with self-control, and your self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he has become blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, you will be richly provided for by an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you hear what Peter is saying as he opens this letter? He's saying, hey, it's real simple. I want you to be fruitful and faithful. I want you to have divine power in your life so that you can escape the corruption that we all wrestle with, that you can have power over the corrupting influences that draw people away, and that you will have this incredible list of virtues and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. Because if these kind of fruits aren't in your life, if this isn't part of who you are, you have no reason to think that you're a believer. Hear what he says? Make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these things, you won't fall. And you will be provided an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You don't earn your way in by doing this list. What's he saying? That a knowledge of Christ and of God, more than the demons have, but a working knowledge, an experiential knowledge of this saving and loving God who walks with us, who we talk to on a regular basis, who is part of our lives, will impart to you divine power so that you actually begin to have part of the divine nature in your life. And the fruit will come. But he's asking them to make every effort to add to these things even greater amounts of these things in the strength that comes from this divine power. So, the source of this divine power, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through, two things, the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious promises. His precious and very great promises. I've got to go through this pretty quickly, but it works like this. The divine power that's available to every believer is the same power, Paul says, that raised Jesus from the dead. The same power that was able to lift a dead body out of the ground as the living one who lives forever, who's able to take all of the plan of redemption and tie it up in Christ's perfect work on the cross and then his resurrection. That power is available to every single believer through the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then his concern in the opening part of this letter, his call to all believers is make sure you know where you stand. Make sure you know you really are a believer. Make sure your surface faith is actually real, because many who are floating on the surface aren't actually saved. Many who are up there thinking, well, I'm affiliated with the church. I mean, I come regularly, I give, I do all the right things, I must be okay. I signed a card, I walked an aisle, I was baptized, I did one of many other things that are external in their absoluteness. And the reality is, those external actions, which ought to be the fruit of real faith, but the external actions in and of themselves save no one. A knowledge of God, just a mental assent of God, a mental assent of Jesus Christ, the acknowledgement that, yes, Jesus is who he says he is, saves no one. I'm not a heretic. It's from the Bible. Because even the demons believe, and they shudder, and they're not saved. So what does it take? What kind of knowledge of God is necessary? What kind of knowledge of Christ is necessary? It's the knowledge that produces faith, and faith that produces transformation. Faith that accesses power, and the power is so obvious that it has strength over the corrupting influences in this world. See, there is an illusion of affiliation. I belong to a church. I must be okay. Saves nobody. There is the confusion of believing things about Jesus without trusting in him for salvation. Listen to what Piper says about this. The Christian faith is not merely a set of doctrines to be accepted. It is a power to be experienced. It is a tragic thing to ask people if they know the Lord and then have them start listing the things that they believe about the Lord. Don't you realize that believing things about Jesus Christ will save no one? The devils are the most orthodox believers under heaven, and they are destined for destruction. It is divine power that saves us. If the power of God does not flow into your life and make you godly, transform you from the inside out, you are not Christ's, and you are not headed for heaven. All who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, Romans 8:14. The Apostle Paul realizes that the very definition of one who belongs to God is that those who are led by the Spirit of God, the mark of sonship is divine power. And the mark of power in our lives is godliness, which means love for the things of God and to walk in the ways of God and to avoid the ways of corruption. Man, there's a heavy hitter, isn't it? So do you have this divine power in your life? Is it transforming you from the inside out? What is the singular source of our certainty that we belong to God? It is power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The power that enables regular people like you and me to do extraordinary things. And the most extraordinary of all, that we who are sinners, aliens, enemies of God, become ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, his instruments of reconciliation in this world. And that happens as the power of God, through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, becomes yours. The theologians have given us the classic definition for assurance of your salvation. You can be assured that you are saved based on three basic things. It's called the three-legged stool of the assurance of your salvation. The first is the promises of Scripture. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If you believe that he rose from the dead and you confess with your mouth that he is Lord, then you are saved. There are multiple verses that talk about the actual understanding of the gospel, the offer of salvation, that God would love us so much that he wouldn't even spare his son, but he allowed his son to stand in our place and take his wrath so that we could live. 1 John 7:8-9 goes like this. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, has cleansed us from all of our sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Remember Del Mar, who goes running to the pastor and he whispers something in his ear, bends over and gets baptized and stands up and says, neither God nor man has anything against me now. He's convinced that simply by dipping his head under the water and understanding a brief sentence from this pastor that now, not only the state of Mississippi can't prosecute him, but God in heaven can't either. He thinks that somehow God simply just absolves sin. It just pretends like it didn't happen. That's not what the verse here says. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How can a just God just pretend like sins didn't happen? your sins that you committed, my sins that I've committed, that nailed Jesus to the cross, were paid for in full on that cross. God's wrath, his justice, was fully satisfied. It didn't just vaporize into the sky. God paid for your sin by pouring out his wrath on his Son. That's how much he loves you. An understanding of that is transforming. It isn't just, whew, I dodged a bullet. God can't hold it against me now. It's, I can't believe it. All those things that I have done wrong, all the things I never should have done, all the good things I should have done that deserve God's wrath and punishment and displeasure have been poured not on me, but on his precious Son. And it cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so when you enter into a church where they simply say, hey, walk an aisle, come forward, get baptized, and you're good to go, they miss the point. This cost Jesus everything. And the people who think that sins just vaporize into nothingness miss the point. Jesus bore them for us to transform us so that his life would be born in us. It's not enough simply to have us escape wrath. God is in the business of transforming us into the likeness of his Son, that we may serve as his ambassadors in this world. A testimony of the amazing power that's available to us. This is what it means to go deep, to be transformed from the inside out, to have power over the corrupting influences of the world. So I ask you this question. Do you have power over sin's corrupting influence in your life? Do you have power over addictions, over arrogance, over pride, over foolishness, over selfishness, over impatience, over the lusts of the flesh, over the desires of your mind? Maybe you have not been able to access this power fully. Maybe it has been imperfect in its application to you over time and time again. Maybe you're struggling, but you lean hard into God and you're grasping that power and you're wrestling with your faith. Then I say, amen. You're with me. But if you have no struggles because you think you have no problem, you have no part in the kingdom of God, because it says you just made God out to be a liar. And you know what? That's the sad thing about churches or organizations who try to convince people just do the right things over here and don't do these things over there, because their faith becomes external. It becomes about behavior. And what do they show everybody else to see? My good behavior. They act as if they have no sin and make God out to be a liar. But the churches who come and confess their sins openly to one another, man, I am wrestling with this. This is a sin that seems to have a hold of me and I can't shake it. I need your prayers. I need you to hold me accountable, because the power is there and it's available to me. Help me, Jesus, to walk with you in the newness of life afforded by your death and resurrection. Help me, Holy Spirit, to keep in step with you that I can fight the good fight of faith and overcome it. When's sin really powerful in your life? When does it seem really powerful in your life? You know when? When God seems distant or small. When you think little of him, or your thoughts of him are few and far between. When does sin seem to roll off your back like water off a duck? When you've come face to face with God. When you've just grasped for the first time, or again, and it's new all over again, just how much God loves you. How much Jesus has done for you. What's available to you. When you view through the lens of God's blessing and fulfilled promises, the goodness of your family, the beauty of the sunshine outside, the goodness of the life that we enjoy, and it's not just random events, it is the fruit of God's goodness to me. Sin's power diminishes as Jesus rules and reigns in your life. That's what it means to go deep. So we have a goal. Holiness, godliness, fruitfulness, and peace. Here's what he says. He says he wants us to be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. How do we live lives of peace? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, walking with God, making your pilgrimage through this world with God, so that every event that comes your way, every anxiety that befalls you, every difficulty, every struggle becomes something that you speak with God about. And you're aware of God's existence. And you recount back to yourself and to others all the times that God has been faithful to fulfill his promises. And then you look forward to his future grace in your life. And your anxieties disappear. And peace that passes all understanding guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to go deep. Your life is filled with peace. It's filled with power. It's filled with righteousness. It's filled with holiness. It's filled with faithfulness. It's filled with fruitfulness. And so he ends his letter, "Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." We need to learn of the eternal, apply that knowledge in everything in our lives, and we need ultimately to long for the God who is invisible. Those invisible things that can only be grasped with eyes of faith have to become the deepest longings of your life, the greatest joys of your life, the most meaningful relationships in your life, your walk with God, your trust in his Son, your constant fellowship with him, your walking in step with the Holy Spirit. These things have to be everything. I'll end with one more quote from John Piper, whose website is entitled Desiring God, if that gives you any hint. The goal of the Christian life for him is to glorify God in all things and to live for the joy of God for all peoples. The battle against corruption, he says, is fought on the field of our desires and passions. Sin makes its attack by holding out promises to us for our happiness. If you lie on your income tax return, sin says, you will have more money and you will be happier. If you divorce your spouse, you will be happier. If you brag about winning the game, you will be happier. If you don't upset your relationship with your neighbor by sharing Christ, you'll be happier. Sin will always win the battle unless we have the luscious carrot hanging in front of us of God's promises, clearly dangling out in front of our noses, drawing us forward into faithfulness, realizing that God is everything and his promises are there for us. Unless we enter our day armed with the precious promises of God, the precious and very great promises, as the Apostle Peter calls it, we will be utterly vulnerable to temptation. But if we hold before our eyes the astonishing things that God has given to us and God has promised to us, now and in the life to come, his divine power and the work of his Holy Spirit will be present with us, and we will escape the corruption that is all around us. And our minds will be renewed, and we will be conformed to the image of his Son. Therefore, I urge you, search the Holy Scriptures for the promises of God, and paste them everywhere before your eyes. Hang them out in front of you like a carrot, so they lure you away from sin, convince you of the goodness and kindness and mercies of your Heavenly Father, and work in concert with the work of the Holy Spirit to conform you into the likeness of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's what it means to go deep. So knowing the things that we know as we've gone through the book of Revelation, knowing that Jesus is to return, knowing what our salvation has cost our Father in heaven, how then should we live, as Francis Schaeffer once said? We are to live lives of faithfulness and fruitfulness. We are to live lives of holiness and godliness, not by external means of behavioralism, but by the inward transformation of the presence of the Holy Spirit and his divine power accessed in all parts of our life, in all days of our lives, producing peace and stability and steadfastness. As we move forward in this sermon series, What I want to talk about are the areas of our life, our vocation, our recreation, our convocation, our recalibration, our mission, and speak about the habits of love and the habits of life and the habits of lasting significance. And when we learn to appropriate these habits in our life that are the work of God's grace, not the work of our flesh being organized, God will be glorified. And I believe this church will flourish as we lean hard into God's promises, as we live by His grace and for His glory, and we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray your blessing upon this upcoming sermon series, and that we would learn to go deep, that we would long for a deep and meaningful relationship with you that is transformational, that, Father, we wouldn't just be playing at the game called Christianity, but that, Father, we would be on the front lines, that we would be fighting for our very souls and the souls of those who we love around us, that, Father, we would be used as your instruments of reconciliation in this world, that we would be ambassadors of Christ, reflecting His very nature as we, by your amazing grace, begin to partake of your nature. We reflect His nature to the world around us. Father, let us be like a light that shines in the darkness, a city set on a hill. Allow us, Father, to have faith that is real and is radiant, all for your glory and for our joy. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.